So last Sunday, we had a guest speaker scheduled, and there was snowing and inclement weather and all that, and he was driving in from Lincoln, and so I'm driving to church last Sunday thinking, what if he doesn't show up? And what am I going to do? And so between 168th and Dodge and 78th and State Street, I talked to God and prayed and said, okay, Lord, what would it be? What would you have me to do if I have a open Sunday where I can talk about whatever it is I'd like to talk about? Lead me, guide me, help me. And the Lord didn't answer my prayer, and he did. He didn't because the guest speaker showed up, which I'm thankful for. But at the same time, I also thought, but now I'm ready. I know what I want to preach on. I would want to direct people's attention to just a few texts of scripture that I know would help them to better understand the whole Bible. They would help them to better understand Jesus and help them to better understand the gospel. And so I had my sermon outline all ready to go, my text picked out, and then R. Scott Clark showed up. So I've been bitter about it ever since. Now I haven't been. But I thought, I guess I know what I'm doing next week. So it's delayed prayer request, prayer answered. So this morning what I would like to do is talk to you about a few biblical texts. Three, I might sneak in an extra one. Biblical texts that sometimes people find hard to interpret. But three biblical texts that I think if we work at it just a little bit, we can better understand the whole Bible. And we can better understand Jesus, and we can better understand the gospel. And since I'm all about trying to help people understand the whole Bible and the gospel and Jesus, it's what I gravitate toward. Passages I often reference off the top of my head or mention in passing during sermons, but don't often actually go to. And so the passages are all found in the book of Romans. So you can find the New Testament book of Romans. And I promise you this. If you're up for it, if you pay attention today, you'll be encouraged because you will be better equipped to read Genesis to Revelation better. You will be equipped to understand who God is better, as well as what he's done through his son on behalf of sinners like you and sinners like me. I so badly wish someone would have helped me with this when I was a college student at the University of Nebraska at Lincoln in about 1989 when we were studying the book of Romans, and it just felt like alphabet soup to me. I would just sit there on campus and read it and read it and read it, and it just didn't make that much sense. I just needed a little help, and I hope to offer you a little help. Now, some of you have been Christians a long time. Longer than me, and so I hope this resonates with you, but I hope it also helps you to maybe have one more tool in your toolbox so that you can better understand the Bible and so you also can help other people understand the Bible better. Each of these passages ultimately is going to focus on the same word and the same concept. I won't reveal it yet, but once I do, boys and girls, if you're note takers and mom and dad might reward you with Chick-fil-A today or something like that. So funny to say it on Sundays because you'll bite every time. Maybe your parents will give you a special treat if you figure out how many times did the pastor say the word righteous. Let's start in Romans 10. And Lord willing, we'll start in Romans 10. Then we'll go to probably Romans 2 and 3. I'll sneak in an extra one. Romans 10, Romans 2, and Romans 5. Three passages that I think if you understand better, it literally will change your life, for good. So Romans 10, let's start there. It says in Romans 10, 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, his fellow Jews, his fellow countrymen. This is the apostle Paul writing, and in 9, 10, and 11, he's talking about the Jews. So my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, that they might be saved from the wrath to come, that they might be saved from their sins. They might be saved from the penalty of their sins. Ultimately, they might be saved from God, who is a just and righteous God who gives people what they deserve. I long for that is what he's saying. So we're talking about salvation. This is important. We're talking about eternal life. That's vital from Genesis to Revelation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So how would you put that in other words? They're religious, they're spiritual. We would know they're into the Bible. They memorize Bible texts, massive Bible texts. So they're zealous, they're passionate, they're committed, they're not lackadaisical, but it's not according to knowledge. That they're missing something important. There is a certain ignorance that they have, and it's a deadly ignorance. And so I don't want you to be ignorant about what he's going to talk about. If you don't know about certain things, it's hard to be saved. And I'm saying it nicely. If you don't know about a certain reality, you end up being like these folks, and they're not Christians. They're not saved. They still have to deal with their sins. And that's what he's getting at here. So passionate, knowledgeable, but they're lacking a certain kind of knowledge. Hopefully you're still with me. Verse 3 says, for being ignorant, so yeah, they lack knowledge, and now he's going to be a little bit more pointed, which also means they're ignorant, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God. So there we have it. We're going to keep seeing in Romans the R word, the righteous word, the righteousness word. And once again, it's not a word we use in everyday language very often. If we do use it, we use it in the negative, and we say, oh, that's so this Mr. or Mrs. Self-righteous. Think so highly of themselves, but it's a word that's used. I haven't counted for a while and I didn't check my notes. It's a word that's used as well as the concept that's used hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times from Genesis to Revelation. So if you want to understand the Bible better, if you want to understand something that's really important for salvation, which means it's really important, you've got to understand something about righteousness. Okay? It's an Old Testament reality. It's a New Testament reality. And guess what? God is righteous. So it has to do with who God is. It's an eternal reality in that sense. And so you want a big bang for your buck? Learn about righteousness. And also, there's some danger involved if you don't know about righteousness. How will you know about salvation? And so I challenge you to know about righteousness. I challenge you to be able to over coffee, over lunch, over whatever it is, that you could tell somebody else what it means to be righteous, what it means for God to be righteous, what it means to be a person to be righteous. What is this business about righteousness? These people are not Christians because they're ignorant about righteousness. I don't want you to be ignorant about righteousness. Then it goes on to say, so ignorant of the righteousness of God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that's about where in 1989 I was losing my mind. Like, I know this is important, but what is it? Always and forever, the word has to do with law. It's a legal word. God is righteous, therefore he is a judge. And he's a fair judge. In fact, a word that's used that actually comes from the same word, it's just translated differently, it's the word just. If God is a righteous judge, he's a just judge, he's a fair judge. He doesn't compromise his own laws. And so when we talk about righteousness, I hope you know, I want you to know, I'll do anything to try to get your attention to know that it has to do with law. If you are a righteous person, you're a law-abiding person. You're a law-obeying person, okay? If you're not, you're unrighteous because you're a lawbreaker. Sinners are unrighteous. We see it all over Romans, and Romans is really a key to unlocking the theology of the whole Bible, okay? So if we go back to it, we know what it is, adherence to law. Legal. If we go back to it, we it's not alphabet soup. It can make more sense. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God. In other words, what would you say? According to God's legal standards. God's just standards. According to God's law. They're ignorant of God's law. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. What he actually requires. And in seeking, these two go together. They go together like friends, but they're not very friendly. And seeking to establish their own. Their own what? Seeking to establish their own righteousness. Because this is what people do. Okay? Our world is filled with people like this. If you don't understand what God's law requires, but you do like religion and you do like spirituality, and there's something about the human heart that says, I gotta get myself there, you're just gonna create your own laws. Or your own versions of God's law that maybe are attainable. So what happens is we don't understand what God requires in His perfection, in His perfect law. And so what do? We know there's got to be some kind of standard. And so we look to religious authorities to establish the standard. Or we create our own. As a quick aside, we will see an allusion to it, but I don't want to forget. We know that Jesus boils it all down, like in Luke 10, if you boil the whole law, God's legal requirements down, it's to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's a tall order. That's a call for perfect righteousness. Not grading on a curve, or God wouldn't be righteous. You see? But you see how the logic works? If I don't come face to face with the reality of God's good but daunting requirement, I'm probably likely to come up with my own. And maybe what I'm just going to do is figure out I'm better than some people I know, so I could do it. Or what's appealing is if I've got this passion, and I can just find a religious teacher that says, well, God says that, but He doesn't require perfection. Or something like that. Hope this is helping. Toward the end of verse 3 again, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Could mean two things, maybe both. They don't submit to God's righteousness as in His perfect, daunting, amazing law. They don't submit to it because we're going to see nobody does. And nobody can because of the fall. So they don't submit to His. But then also because of where He's about ready to go, because He's going to introduce Christ into all of this, they don't submit to God's righteousness as in a provision of righteousness. You see? Through the perfect, obedient one, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, you'll never see your need for Jesus truly and earnestly and soberly if you don't first see that God's righteous standard is unattainable. See, what needs to happen is we need to come face to face with God requires that you love Him with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We might say personally, perfectly, perpetually, right, with all of our faculties. That's really the thrust of it, the weightiness of it. If you don't come to grips with that reality and you say, I can't do it. I can't obtain to God's righteous standard. You'll never look to God's provision of righteousness through the one who is called in 1 John chapter 2, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ, the law keeper, the law fulfiller. I get so excited about this. Because I know I don't meet God's legal standards. I get so excited about it because I know you don't either. I get so excited about it because once you end up seeing something like this, you can't unsee it, and the Bible makes way more sense, and Jesus makes way more sense, and why you need Him and why other people need Him. In so many ways, the Apostle Paul wants his fellow countrymen and countrywomen, if that's a word, his fellow Jewish people to be devastated, to be ravaged, if you will, by God's good and true law. Because only then will they say, we need Jesus. We need Jesus. We need a provision of righteousness. Let's keep going in this where it says then in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And I take it not as end and as in it's over, but as in it reaches its culminating focal point, high point, in other words, fulfillment. It's taken care of. God didn't compromise, and if He did, He wouldn't be righteous, He wouldn't be just. What He does is He sends His Son to be the perfect righteous one on behalf of everyone who would ever, even the word that he uses there, look there with me if you would, to everyone who, in verse 4 at the end, for righteousness, to everyone who believes, for everyone who trusts in him. There's a perfect provision of legal standing. And it's what you need. It's what I need. It's what you need and it's what I need to be, to use the word he begins with, to be saved. And it comes to you freely. It didn't come to him freely. It comes to you freely, and he uses the belief word, which is the faith word, which means you have to know things, you have to acknowledge them to be true, and you yourself personally have to trust in him. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. If we stop now, I think you would be well on your way to understanding the whole Bible better. This is why we end up saying things like, people need to hear the law. And I don't mean the Mosaic law. As good as that was. People need to hear the law, what God requires. Because they need to know about righteousness. Because if you don't know about righteousness, you're going to be ignorant about righteousness. And if you're ignorant about righteousness, you can't be saved. So, I'm recruiting today. I truly and earnestly think that the world would be a different place if we just understood some of these things better. We would be 10 times better evangelists. I think our worship would be fueled 100-fold to understand, wow, that's what God requires. And wow, that's what God provides through his son. And if you trust in him, you've been given righteousness. I mean, this is why I should stick to my notes, but I don't have any today. I mean, this is why Romans chapter 8, which I'm just trying to sneak in, I'm not counting it as a passage. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no legal judgment. And he's talking about the future, but he's saying it's a truth now. Because you're trusting in Christ now and his work is done. You see? And yet, to be a little polemical, ask 10 Christians if they can just give you a simple explanation about what righteous is. Given that it's used hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times in the Bible. And prepare yourself for some well-meaning answers that reveal they're ignorant about righteousness. I'm not saying they're not Christians, because we can be confused as Christians. But to really get it, don't be ignorant about righteousness. It's legal adherence. Jesus satisfied all the requirements. In Matthew chapter 3, he talks about fulfilling all righteousness. Jesus obeys to fulfill all righteousness. All legal requirements on behalf of his people. And then Matthew chapter 5, I didn't come to abolish the legal requirements. In other words, I didn't come to abolish the righteous requirements. In other words, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to do what? I came to fulfill it. I came to fulfill all righteous obligations, all legal obligations. In other words, I came to fulfill the law. Oh, that's why you should trust in him. But if you don't have a category for righteousness, it doesn't make much sense. Okay, let's keep moving. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Ever so quickly, he's referencing Leviticus chapter 18. Is it 18:5 or 19:5? One of the two. I'm not going to look it up. Do and live. Do and live. Do and live. And Jesus quotes the same passage in Luke chapter 10 when the guy says, what should I do to gain eternal life? And Jesus says, what does the law say? And he says, love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, no, that's not right. Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Do this and live. knowing full well that he can't, he gives him law. He gives him the righteous standard. Do this and live. Do this and live. Jesus does it in Luke chapter 10. He's quoting Moses from Leviticus. And here the apostle Paul and the good lineage of Jesus is saying the same thing. Do this and live. And really, that in so many ways, that's our message. It's not the gospel. It's not good news. It's good, but it's not good news. Do this and live. Love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and you will have eternal life. And then we say, how's it working out for you? But we have to come to grips with that to see the great provision of righteousness from God in Christ that's received by faith. So for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, this is going to be different. So we need righteousness. There's one that could come based upon your law doing, which can't happen if you read Romans 5. But that there's another way of gaining righteousness that happens based on faith. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith. It would be faith in Christ, trust in Christ that we proclaim. In other words, in our context, the gospel that is the good news about Jesus to be received by faith. Because if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I just drew the line between saved in verse 1, where they're not saved. He wants them to be saved. And now he's talking about how you actually are saved in verse 9. And don't get lost in the imagery. It's pretty simple. There's something in us that wants to say, if we could just work our way up, or if we could just work him down here, if we could just do enough to maybe be appealing enough, then it could happen. And he's saying, no. It's as close as it could possibly be to you, because the work is already done. It's so close that all you have to do is say, I trust in Jesus. Because the working part is done. If I say that, I'm given perfect righteousness. If you really mean it, you're given perfect righteousness. I mean, that's kind of scandalous, right? I mean, don't let the word get out. People might stop coming to church. Well, that's not the point. He's going to talk about obedience elsewhere in Romans. But the work of Jesus is so done. It's just about receiving it by faith. And he uses the imagery here. You just say the words. And again, don't take this out of the context and saying, you know what, as long as you just repeat after me. It's something earnest. He does emphasize the heart. But don't over pendulum and swing and say, but you got to do this and you've got to do this and you've got to do this. The apostle Paul would have no part of it. It's to be received by faith. And then, in verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, which means to be declared righteous. To be justified means to be declared perfectly obedient to God's law. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. I think he's just using overlap there, stating the same kind of idea. And then he says in verse 11, for scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. How about verse 13? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And there's more great stuff there. We're going to stop for now. But you get the idea now. You can read the rest of it and it'll make sense. And you say, okay, I get it. I get it. If I can just focus on one thing for the rest of my life, it's probably going to be this. Not here every week, because we are going to start 1 Timothy. And I've already been doing preparation in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So we're going to study 1 Timothy as a church. It'll be great to see what the church is supposed to be and do and how the organism works. And it'll be great to study Thessalonians and other things. So I'm not going to preach the same sermon every Sunday. But in so many ways, if for the rest of my life I could only help people with this, I'm going to be happy about that. And I'm going to be extra happy if I can recruit you and you can help people understand why they need Jesus and what Jesus provides, because you're not ignorant. You're not ignorant about righteousness. I hope you'll join me. I hope our church is never the same. I hope the church at large is never the same. I hope the world is never the same. Jesus is the one where we find true righteousness. Okay. How much? We can do another one. That's a controversial passage. It's hard for people to understand sometimes. It doesn't need to be. I hope it isn't for you. I hope that really helps you. I don't even mind if you think, I didn't learn anything so far. I knew all that. Awesome. Congratulations. You're a standout. You might know more than lots of pastors then. This is just a little bit of a pet peeve. Typically, when somebody's theologically astute and they're trying to be a good Bible student, you say, can you tell me what righteous is? And they'll say holy. And I wouldn't deny that there's a relationship between the two words. But holy means different, distinct, special, set apart. It's a really good and important word. Righteous doesn't mean holy. You need a righteousness that is holy. It's not yours, because yours is not perfect. So they do relate. But it's a cop-out definition. Don't be ignorant about righteousness. Don't be self-righteous, but do be one who looks outside of yourself to the perfect righteousness of Christ. Martin Luther talked about alien righteousness because it doesn't reside within us. I think he was right. Okay, let's move on to another passage. And the next one we're going to do is, let's do chapter 2, and we'll do a little bit of 2 and 3. And then I want to take time to go to Romans 5 a little. So, shifting gears, but relatedly, how about if, let me set up the problem first. Sometimes when people read Romans chapter 2, they do what I like to say is, they lose their ever-loving mind. Okay? They forget what religion they're a part of. And they start sounding like they're part of a different religion. They start sounding like if you do enough good works, then eventually God will accept you. If you obey the law enough, then God will accept you. And I don't want you to be that kind of person. So what we're going to do is look at it in context, but it's such a big deal that I want to show it to you so that hopefully by God's grace, you'll never see it the same way again. Okay? Here's the cheat code. Okay? Here's the cheat code like in a game. And it's in chapter 3. So before we go to chapter 2, chapter 3 says, at the end of Paul's amazing argument in chapter 1, 2, and 3, he says, he drops the gauntlet, if you will, and he says in 3:10, none is righteous. No, not one. None is righteous. Now your translation might say something else. No one is just or something like that. But see, that's helpful. That proves it helps my argument. Because there's overlap between the concepts. No one is a perfect law keeper. No one meets God's legal standards because they're ignorant of the true standard of righteousness, and they're ignorant of, that's why we need the provision of righteousness. So what happens is in chapter 1, just to see how it goes, chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 17, it's introduction. But he's already talking about the righteousness of God in verse 17. And then he talks about the unrighteousness of individuals in verse 18. And his argument goes, unrighteousness of people that are without excuse. And then through chapter 2, notice 2:1, no excuse. And then eventually he gets to chapter 3, verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. So it's all part of this grand argument. What he's doing is he's trying to show you that you are unrighteous. Whether you're a religious person, well, first in chapter 1, if you're just a tree-hugging pagan, okay, that the religious people look down on, They're without excuse. And most people say, that's right, they are. 118 and following. But then he gets to religious, more moral people, and we're busy judging the naturalists, if you will. And in chapter 2, he says, you're busted too. You judge them, and by the same standard you judge them, you're also guilty. You might have a Bible and they don't have a Bible, but you're a lawbreaker also. Not too long ago, I can't remember which one of my kids it was, so that's good. I won't hold it against them. But just within the last couple of weeks, someone's child, I won't even say it's mine, someone in my life did something that just was not right. No one in this room. How about that? I'm feeling very sensitive. And like within 24 hours, I did the exact same thing. I was like, you're so stupid. So I let them have it because they did the wrong thing. And then I did the exact same thing. And I thought of Romans chapter 2. By the same standard you judge, you will be judged. Okay? It's just a truism. But it is what's happening in Romans. Okay? Because it's driving us toward no one is righteous, no, not one. So we say, then what can I do? And the answer is nothing. Except trust in the perfect one who's perfectly righteous. And then God sees you as if you're perfectly righteous. Okay? So all of that to say, Romans chapter 2. It says, no excuse. You condemn other people. And you're going to be condemned by the same reality. Just paraphrasing. How can you escape the judgment of God? The implied answer in verse 3 is you can't. Judgment is coming. Okay, how about verse 6? He will render, God will render to each one according to his works. Now, just to put my finger there for a second, you think, well, that doesn't sound very Pauline. That doesn't sound like Romans 4 or Romans 10 or Romans 5 or anything else in the Bible. But actually it does. It doesn't sound like the gospel, but it does sound like something that's true regarding justice. Fairness. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Wow! That sounds like work salvation. And I think it sounds like work salvation because it is. Because he's speaking in terms of principle. He's speaking in terms of righteousness and justice. You want to know what? If you do all the right things, God will save you. Do this and live. It's said so many different ways, so many different times throughout the whole Old Testament. Then Jesus says it and Paul says it. Do this and live. Do this and live. It's the legal principle. Because God is just and God is fair. So there it is. He'll give them eternal life. And then for the sake of time, we'll drop down to how about verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. The doers of the law will be declared doers of the law. The doers of the law will be declared righteous. The doers of the law will be justified. I hope if you're new to the conversation, but you know a little bit about Christianity, you've been listening, I hope that just causes you to go, what in the what? Is he contradicting everything we've already talked about? No, he's talking to people who look down on people who don't have Bibles, chapter 1, who have Bibles, and who think because they have Bibles and they're zealous and passionate and want to obey, that it's going to get them there. And the Apostle Paul wants to tighten the screws of righteousness. It's not just enough to hear. You've got to be a doer. And everything in me says what he means is a perfect doer. You want to gain eternal life? Apart from Christ, we haven't gotten there yet. What does he say? Doers of the law will be justified. Is that true? 100% true. 100% true. Is that the gospel? 100% no. That's not the gospel. But it is the law. And it is true about God. apart from having perfectly done the law, you'll never be justified. And that should cause you to say, oh no! Because it's begging the question. If we're honest. And then he leads us right into the trap, if you will, of chapter 3. None righteous, no, not one. So there are no doers of the law. So therefore, nobody is justified. It's just strict white knuckle law. But it's true. And then he gets into chapter 3 and tells us the glories and the greatness about Christ as the provision of righteousness. And it's about him. In chapter 4, it's faith and faith alone. He uses the great patriarch Abraham, justified by faith, not by his obedience or his works. David, the great patriarch, he's justified by faith ultimately as well, not by his works. They weren't doers of the law, but they're looking to one who is the perfect doer of the law. That's what's happening. I think it was John Calvin that said, if you can't figure out Romans chapter 2 verses 13 and 14, you should be laughed at, even by little children. If that resonates with you, awesome. If that offends you, I didn't say it. Romans 2 is law. Even Christians need to come to grips with the fact that God requires absolute perfection. And you can't do it. And so you need one who's a doer of the law so that you can be justified freely by faith. Quick story and then we'll end. We didn't get to a few, but we might do the rest next week. A friend of mine, I don't think I've told this story here. I'll tell you the story. I was on a panel at a conference somewhere, and I met another pastor who I really admired, hit it off with. He was very kind and generous and just enjoyed my time with him. So I thought, I think I'd like to have him preach at Omaha Bible Church sometime. That would be nice to do. And so I thought, I'll look on the website. And he was preaching through Romans. And he went to a good evangelical seminary, well-known. You'd know it if I told you what it was. A different seminary than the one I went to. But a good Protestant evangelical school. And I listened. I thought, Romans. And anymore, one of my litmus tests is Romans 2. So I pulled up Romans chapter 2. And he talked to the congregation about how distraught he'd been and how concerned he was for himself and for the congregation. That perhaps on the last day, he would not have done enough of the law to be finally justified by God. And he was distraught for the congregation as well because Romans chapter 2, perhaps you will not have done enough obedience to the law to be finally justified on the last day. It was super heavy and emotional. And I felt bad. But to be perfectly honest, and I've told him this since then, I thought to myself, I would never, ever, ever let him preach in my place. Because it's not a final justification by works passage. It's a passage that's meant to show you your sin and misery so that you can see the gloriousness of Christ, Jesus Christ the righteous. Fast forward, I think it was the 100th episode of the Pactum podcast that we host, and we had a giveaway with shirts and stickers and all kinds of things. And guess who won the contest? I thought, oh no. Everything that the Pactum is about is exactly opposite of what he's about. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Can we give them like a Walmart gift card for something else? I'm kidding. And he sent maybe the sweetest, nicest email talking about things like Romans chapter 2. and described it almost as if he'd been converted again. And I thought, I can't wait to have him preach at Omaha Bible Church. Once you see these things, it's really hard to unsee them. And my appeal to you is, the way to avoid legalism is not by not talking about law. The way to avoid legalism is by talking about God's actual law. Because it will drive you away from self-righteousness. And it will drive you to one place. And it will drive you to Jesus Christ, 1 John chapter 2, Jesus Christ the righteous. And then you want to do what's right. Not to gain eternal life, but because Christ has gained it for you. And I promise you, Lord willing, we will talk about that next week, also in Romans, where the good works come as a result of these things. But pray with me now. Father, thank you for a great morning, baptisms, time together, fellowship together, singing, and now even as we are able to celebrate the Lord's Supper and eat and drink in remembrance of Jesus Christ the righteous, the perfect provision for our sins. And we are delighted to consider him. We are delighted by the fact that we've only come to believe these things and know these things because of the sovereign work of your Spirit, all for your honor and for your glory. We're so thankful. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.